The Apostle Paul once expressed his ministry through the vivid word picture of being poured out like a drink offering. And I wonder if you've allowed yourself to be put in places where you felt like you were being poured out. And in that pouring out, you did not know what was right and what was good. And your faith in God's plan for you was questioned. And I wonder if you've ever allowed your life to be so discomforted that you were unsure of what God was doing next. You were unsure that it was God who was doing it. I wonder if God's led you in a place where you were at a moment where you were overwhelmed with uncertainty, not even knowing what is the will of God here. What do I do? Both options seem negative. Both options seem positive, and I don't know what to do next. This passage tells us that when our lives are being poured out and we don't know what to pray, that God the Spirit intercedes for us according to the perfect will of God. Now, when I'm done today, I'm going to mention two things I think that happen that decrease our prayer life. Two things that are present, two theological quandaries that sometimes debilitate our burden to pray. But for now, the title for the sermon is The Spirit of God and Our Prayer. Now here we are again in Romans chapter 8. And let me remind you, Romans chapter 6 through 8 has been about God growing his people. It's about God growing his people. It's the certainty of sanctification where justification had been present. If God has entered with you into an adopted relationship, then he is also growing you up. So God has not just created children, God is parenting children. Chapter 6 told us that in the gospel we have victory over the flesh. In chapter 7, we were reminded that there is liberty from the law that liberates us to the law. In chapter 8 now, we've been in several weeks, we are reading about the security that we have in the Spirit. And it's not just a security of assurance, it's a security of the plan of God. So God is securing his plan by planting his Spirit in us. I said to you several weeks ago, and I'll say it again in the next couple of weeks, that you should see an intimacy. When we use the words adoption or the indwelling Spirit, you should see a great degree of intimacy. God is planting, God is inseminating his Spirit into our life. And you should hear intimacy. This assurance by the Spirit means that we have our weaknesses overcome. Right away in verse number 1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Because when the law was weak by our flesh, God did what we couldn't do. This is assuring. God has not only accomplished some legal issue, but God has ransomed us or adopted us as his own children, sealing us, making our identity permanently the children of God. We'll see the permanence of our identity at the end of chapter 8. So in the time that we'll spend today studying this passage, we understand that we are operating with a lingering weakness. We're operating with a lingering weakness. And what I hope to do through 4 points, which is unusual, but they're all fairly short. I feel like I've been gravitating toward 1 or 2 points recently. So don't be overwhelmed by the fact that there's 4. I think each of them is very short. The fourth one has a couple of sub-points. These 4 points are meant to teach us that the Spirit is operating in the midst of our weakness in an amazing way. The Spirit is operating in the middle of our weakness in an amazing way. So let's start with the first point. The Spirit that lives in the children of God is a help. The Spirit that lives in the children of God is a help. Look right away in verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, don't forget that, it's linking to where we've been, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Spirit helps us in our weakness. Would you just say, we are weak? Okay, we are. It's good for us to say it together. It's good for us to admit that not some of us are weak and others are strong. We are weak. We're going to explain why that is in just a minute. But first, let me explain to you how it's not just us. It has been the people of God through redemptive history. David said in Psalm 38, my iniquities have gone up over my head. They're like a heavy burden that's too heavy for me. That's weak. Paul said in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death? Who will save me in my weakness? And we would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, we groan being burdened so that what is mortal could be swallowed up in what is alive. We groan because our mortality is very weak, susceptible to failure. So it's in this weakness that we all share in that we read the word help. The Spirit helps. This word help is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. You might know the story. It's when there were two women who were ministering to Jesus and his disciples. One of them was in the ministry of discipleship. She was being discipled by Jesus. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, just taking in everything he is teaching. And then Martha is in the kitchen, and she's working to prepare a hospitable setting for Jesus and his disciples. And Martha comes racing out from food preparation, from hospitality, and says, Lord, she's not helping. She seems to be overwhelmed by the projects and knows that she's inadequate to do them, and she's frustrated that Mary isn't helping. The reality from this word help is that we are in need of help. But our need is not the heart of this text. This text is not about our weakness. This text is about our provision. It's about our helper, not our need to be helped. So let's look at the second point. I told you they were short. This is already number two. The weakness that we need help with includes our prayer. So still in verse 26, Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, I want you to notice, not only is this weakness pertaining to prayer, it is pertaining specifically to what to pray. We don't know what to pray, not how to pray. Jesus was very good at teaching us how to pray. Jesus spoke clearly, teaching his disciples how to pray, even giving them a template. It's in Matthew 7, if you would like to read it. There is a template for praying. However, this text says we don't know what to pray due to our weakness. We don't know what to pray. A classic definition of Christian prayer is this: an offering up of our desire to God for things that are agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus Christ, with confession of sin and a thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. Offering up desires for things agreeable to his will. Therein lies the uncertainty. What do you want now, God? What is your will next? Walter Elwell says, Christian prayer is the end product of a long process of change and development in God's relationship to men. Christian prayer is the end product of a long process of change and development. In other words, Christian prayer is not simple. It is the end of a long process. Knowing the character of God is imperative to Christian prayer. Christian prayer is not like horseshoes or hand grenades. You know what they have in common? Close is good enough. Ha! Horseshoes and hand grenades. Christian prayer is not like, well, good templates for prayer mean that your prayer is going to be right. Christian prayer is that process of seeking the will of God. You see here, the matter is not about how to pray. Now, not that that's not an issue. How to pray. How to pray. The answer to how to pray, the answer is not King's English. It's not the answer to how to pray. But that's not the question. You know what I mean by King's English? You ever hear anybody pray? And you're like, dude, you got a sweet ride. Let's pray. Our Lord Father, who reigns from the utmost high, we pray. And they're like, where did you come from? That's not the answer for how to pray. Okay? However, that's also not the question of the verse. The question is what to pray. What to pray. So when you pray, do you know what to pray? What to pray is the matter of the verse. In our weakness, we don't know the will of God on all things. Well, I have two examples I'll share with you. I want to try to make this relatable is the word I want to use. All right. I have a pastor friend who I was probably 10 years ago was talking to this about this text. And he said, you know, the closest I can think of coming to this was when our first child was yet unborn. And we knew there was some complication with the pregnancy, and so we went in to have some tests done. And the doctor informed us that the baby had passed, that this was not a healthy pregnancy, and then left the room. And he said, I was there with my wife, and I did not know what to pray. I knew to pray, but I didn't know what to pray. There was a will of God as they were being poured out that they did not know. Another example is of a pastor talking about his child who was diagnosed with epilepsy. And he knew enough to know that it wasn't necessarily the will of God for us to have unhindered health. But he wanted to pray for his child's health. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus is asked something. It's the first-person version of praying. It's face-to-face version of praying. He is asked by some of his disciples, we want to be the most preeminent disciples in your kingdom. We want to sit closest to you. We want to be the people that walk right beside you in the kingdom. And Jesus says this, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are. That is a version of not knowing what to pray. It is saying things that are not according to the will of God. It is saying things that are in our ignorance and our weakness not true. When it comes to our praying, it's important for us to notice that the motive of our praying is of first importance. The motive of our praying is of first importance. So, as I mentioned before, except I think I said Matthew 7, it's in Matthew 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 6, we have the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, which I want to just make a quick pastoral comment. The Lord's Prayer is not given to us as something to pray from rote memory. The reason for that is because in the context of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, I don't want you to pray with empty words from memory, but I want you to pray like this. And then he gives the template for praying. So it is a good template, but it is not meant to be something that we recite mindlessly over and over because that is against the context of his teaching in Matthew 6. But what we do learn is that our motive is of first importance in praying. God's name must be honored. And Jesus taught us to pray, holy is your name. Secondly, God's will must be sought. He teaches us to pray, Lord, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's honor, the holiness of his name, and God's will must be at the foremost motive of our praying. Submission to God's will has always characterized God's people and includes praying. So here's what I would say. What do we do when we're in the moment where we do not know the will of God? What does that husband do when he's in the room alone with his wife and they've just found out that their child is lost? Their child has passed away. What does a father do when he wants to pray for the epilepsy to be removed? What do you do? You know what you want, right? But what do you say? As I thought about that this week, I recalled a time, it was several years ago, our song leader had been diagnosed with stage 4 esophageal cancer. It was a very bad diagnosis. And we had been walking through some of that for several days. And at a church service, I invited people to stay after the church service. And we invited this man to come up toward the front in the middle. And you may remember we did this several years ago with our friend Dan Sturken in this room, surrounding him and praying. And I recall saying something very similar at both those occasions. Lord, I do not know what your will is, but you know what I want. And I'm not going to pretend to not tell you. I want our friends, our loved ones, to be better. I want them to be healthy. And I wasn't going to be a child who was going to try to put on some front of spiritual maturity so that I could trick God into thinking that I was worshiping him first before being concerned for circumstance of people I loved. So when you don't know what to pray, I would say this. Be honest. Be honest. One of the greatest misconceptions in our Christianity is that we could ever hide anything from God. You can be honest because the counterpart to your weakness is amazing. It's amazing. I won't have time to park on this verse as long as I would like, or this statement, but I want you to know that you might be weak, but there is something that exists in God that is stronger than we can possibly comprehend. It's the relationship between the triune Godhead. And you can be weak, and you can pray in weakness, but what we're talking about in this text is the assurance that there is a relationship between God the Spirit and God the Father that is stronger than your weakness. Here's what it looks like. It's our third point. So what we've had so far is that the Spirit that lives in the children of God is a help, that we need help because our weakness that exists includes our praying. And then number three, in our weakness, which includes our praying, and I have this in my main point, in our weakness, comma, praise God, comma, the Spirit intercedes. In our weakness, praise God, the Spirit intercedes. So verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit himself intercedes. And when we get to verse 27, we're going to find that there is dialogue happening between the Spirit himself and the one that he is interceding to on our behalf, which is the Father who knows our heart. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. The Spirit interceding on our behalf. A lot of people have come to this text and said, see, this is a prayer language. Well, if there were any validity to that, which there is not, because all of us are supposed to be praying, and it's clear in the New Testament that the gift of tongues was for some people. Some people had that. Well, would that mean that some people should be praying according to the will of God? No. The reason that this passage is not referring to our groaning or our prayer tongue, I don't know how many of you have ever heard that before. I have heard that from a couple people. Like Romans 8, this proves that we should pray in tongues. Well, who is groaning? Who is groaning in verse 26? It is the Spirit to the Father who is groaning. It is not the prayer. It is a communication between the Spirit and the Father that is too intimate, too deep for words. We cannot comprehend it. However, many people have used this text to try to claim for some sort of prayer language. The communication that Paul has in mind, the groaning, is allaletos. It is words without speech. It is words without speech. It is communication unspoken. It is the absence of any vocalization at all. This is what the Spirit is communicating to the Father. So what is the problem in our text? The problem is our prayer. We don't always know what to pray. Now I want to remind you again, when we get to the end, I'm going to talk about how that, I think, debilitates our praying. Well, I don't know what to pray, so I might as well not. I think that's real. I'm going to talk about that at the end. That's a problem. What is the condition? What's presently the condition? It's that creation is longing for glorification. That the believers, that the adopted children of God are longing for glorification. What it means is that in the life of every true child of God, there is a desire for God. That's the present condition. Yet we're weak. And so there's this frustration. But what is the eternal reality? What is the eternal reality? That is that the Godhead is glorifying itself. That's our hope. If the Godhead ever stopped pursuing its own glory, the Trinity would be of very little use to us. The Trinity would be very little more than simply an indictment. He would be holy in Trinity, and we would be fallen in humanity. And that would be the end of our relationship with the Godhead. The eternal reality is that the Spirit longs for the glory of the Father. The Spirit longs for the will of the Father. And therefore, the Spirit, in our weakness, intercedes with groanings too intimate, communication that belongs exclusively to the Trinity. Now let me get to the fourth point here. It's all of verse 27. It is that the Holy Spirit is wonderfully qualified to intercede for the saints. The point here in this verse and in this point is, what is the dynamic? What is the relationship between the Spirit and the Father? Can the Spirit be trusted to, quote unquote, hijack our prayer? Just because we don't know what to say, can we trust the Spirit to know what to say? Because I just want to speak to my Father and let him work that out. And now I have the Spirit interceding, standing between my praying and the throne of God. I don't know if I can trust that. And so verse 27 answers that concern. And it says, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches hearts. Hearts. I want you to understand, please understand this. And this goes back to my sarcastic illustration before about the King's English and the way we pray sometimes. We think we have to pray, you know, like Puritans. Prayer is not a statement of the lips. Prayer is a statement of the heart. Prayer is a statement of the heart. So the Bible tells us he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Well, who is it that searches hearts? 1 Samuel 16:7. God tells Samuel, I look on the heart. Acts 1:24. The Bible tells us that the Lord knows the hearts of all men. 1 Chronicles 28:9. David tells Solomon, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Who knows your heart? God knows your heart. Now, keep that in mind. God knows your heart. And then next, the indivisible union of the Father to the Spirit is the true strength of our praying. We don't know what to pray. The indivisible union between the Spirit and the Father is the strength that meets our weakness. All right. Look at verse 27. Who searches hearts? He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Knows what is the mind of the Spirit. As surely as God knows hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit. All right, now just think about that. Think about that sentence. God knows the mind of the Spirit. It is hard to walk through those words and not come to a Trinitarian conclusion. Because those words have just said that there is a relationship that is individual. God knows the mind of another. They are not sharing one mind. They are not singular. They are distinct. God, the Father, knows individually the mind. But how is it that this individuality occurs in the Trinity? Because God knows. Intimacy. Knows. God is, the Father, is in particular, indivisible union with the Spirit. He knows another because they are indivisibly united. That one statement. Now listen, you are not going to come to a passage of Scripture that says our God is three in one, united in essence but distinct in function. And because that verse doesn't exist, many churches have questioned the doctrine of the Trinity and have been left with some sort of modalism usually, some version of modalism, like, well, yeah, when God was in eternity past, then he operated as the Father. And then when God became incarnate, then he operated as a Son. And then now that he has ascended, now he's operating among us like a Spirit. But he's really just one God. And modalism is not only advocated, tragically, modalism is accepted in a lot of evangelicalism. Sad, but true. This one statement has led Bible students for millennia to understand a reality of Trinitarian theology. Our God is three, and he knows the mind of another because they are intimately interconnected. This reality is the power for our weakness. We are weak and need help. Who will help? How about this? How about a triune God? The Spirit that indwells us also intercedes for us. All this means that we can be sure it is absolutely impossible for there to be a miscommunication between a surrendered heart and the throne of God. That's what it means. It means that it is absolutely impossible for there to ever be a miscommunication, a hindered communication, a broken communication between a surrendered heart and the throne of God. It's impossible that our plea of a child in surrender to the Father could ever be miscommunicated to the very throne of God. And the passage starts by saying we need help in our weakness. And already we're saying it's impossible for there to be a brokenness or a miscommunication between our surrendered heart and the throne of God. Where's the weakness now? Prayer that is according to the will of God. Look at what he does. The Spirit intercedes for the saints. Be careful here. John MacArthur rightly says there's two groups of people in all the world. There are saints and there are ain'ts. Okay? I mean, that's the way it is. There are those people who are in Christ and those people who are not. And if you are in Christ, you're regarded before God as a saint. Positionally, you're in Christ. Positionally, you are a saint. Now, we're a collection of sinners here in this church, and we don't always act like saints. That's our functional identity. But our positional identity is sainthood. So please understand, he is talking about all of his adopted children. And the Spirit is interceding for all the adopted children according to the will of God. This means that when our prayer is, Lord, your will be done, we are praying according to the will of God. Lord, we don't know how we ought to pray, but we believe, we trust you, and so we pray, your will be done. There is what I think is a terribly reprehensible theology of prayer. I would summarize it by saying it's the name it and claim it theology of prayer. Name it and claim it theology of prayer looks like this. If we pray loud enough, dogmatically enough, with enough animation, if we deprive ourselves, if we present ourselves pitiful before God, then we can name it and claim it. I have a friend who was acquaintance with a person who was of the name it and claim it persuasion. And they told me the story about this friend coming by the house, and my friend was working on his car. And this neighbor comes over and says, well, what are you working on? Well, my car, and I don't remember if it was an alternator, something was wrong with the car, and he was working on it. And the neighbor says, well, I rebuke that. Oh, well, let's get in and start it up. What do you mean you rebuke that? What is that supposed to mean? Well, that was her way of saying, listen, I have named the name of Christ over this car, and it can't possibly be broken anymore. And then she went back to her job as a mechanic. No, of course not. Johnny Erickson Tata tells a sad, sad story about years after she had been paralyzed, she heard about a faith healer coming to their city. And in her struggle, she said, I have to try, I have to go. I have to see if this might be what God does and how he heals me. And so they take her, some friends take her in her wheelchair. And there's a large group of people in wheelchairs. And they get into this big, huge auditorium. And all the people in the wheelchairs are seated off in one handicap-designated area. And the faith healing service goes on, and there are people coming down, and these people are being healed from chronic migraines, from back pain, from financial distress. And Erickson Tata tells the story about sitting off to the side and thinking, look over here. In that one moment did a faith healer come to anyone in a wheelchair. And when the service concluded, the ushers quietly escorted all of the wheelchairs out a side door, rather than the main door they had come in, out a side door, out into the parking lot, back to their cars, where they couldn't become a distraction. And so there is this whole name it and claim it. We'll just declare it must be, and God will conform to our request. The reason that approach to prayer is reprehensible is because it lies about God. It's a lie about God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we read, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay the hand of our God. When we advocate that somehow we can twist God's arm up behind his back, push it up toward his shoulder blades, and demand that he do our bidding, we are describing a God who is nothing like the God of the Bible. This is why Christ taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want to get into some prayer applications, but before I do, I want to be careful to say a word here to the people who may not be familiar with the fact that they're weak. The Bible says that we are weak. The Bible says that we are weak unto death because of sin. And in your sin, you will die and be eternally separated from God. And you might hear this passage and say, wait, why do I need God helping? I thought I was doing pretty well on my own. And I want you to know that there is no part of the Bible that says you're doing okay on your own. The Bible says exclusively that in your sin you will die forever. But the central theme of the Bible is that God is glorifying himself. God's making himself the champion of all glory by sending a redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. The redeemer goes to the cross, living perfectly, as Ben mentioned before in prayer, living without sin, without fault. He stands in the place for sinners. And he, we sang a holy God before, Christ Jesus satisfied the wrath of God toward those sinners who would believe. Christ Jesus appeases, stands in the place, propitiates for the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, you are weak, but Jesus Christ is powerful to save. And the beauty of salvation is that he has not given you some long checklist of things to do in order to be saved, but said, believe and repent. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. I would just say before I move on that confessing your sin with your mouth sounds like this. I am weak. I am a sinner. I'm not a person who's done sins. I am a sinner. I do not deserve to be in the presence of your holiness, but I believe that the blood that Jesus Christ poured out on the cross can cover my sin even before your holiness, and that in Christ I can have life everlasting. I believe. Save me from my weakness in sin. Now, that's prayer. That's prayer according to the will of God. Let me say then to us about praying. The text we looked at today begins with the word likewise. This word links what we're talking about in the Spirit helping our weakness in prayer with the previous text. I would summarize the previous text as having a longing, having an eager expectation. Do you remember back 3 weeks ago when I described what that compound word meant, the eager longing? Do you remember that? Creation has this eager longing. So too do we who are in Christ. We have this eager longing. And it's like when you put something in front of your face. And eager longing does this. And it turns its head to look past whatever this is, back to what it wants to see more. That's our eager longing. That's the application of Christian living as we long for glorification. It's to have this and just kind of be preoccupied. Now, likewise, here's the issue. We don't often know what to pray when all we pray is whatever this is. I'm sick. I don't have as much money as would make me comfortable. My relationships aren't the way that I would like them to be. So-and-so is going through some hard stuff. Make it go away. And we pray this. We pray without thinking about that. So, listen, this is very hard. This is very hard to say. What if God's plan isn't to make us as comfortable with the curse as we could possibly be? What if God's plan, a good dad, wants to induce longing? I was a new father. We were at a mall in Eau Claire. You know that middle section where the kids go and they play and they jump on stuff like that playground? Well, I mean, that's a haven for parents. And so I had taken my kids there and my wife was doing some shopping. And I think at the time, I think we had two children, I think. And I was watching all the kids play. My kids are playing, they're jumping, they're running. And then I saw another child who was born with some very, very obvious birth defects and some cognitive effects from their birth. And I watched that child. And I thought, among many other things, God, you prompt my heart to praise you for health, because I know that sometimes there's an absence of health. Among other things. If the Spirit of God takes my eyes off of what's right in front of me, what's temporal, and moves my head around that, the Spirit is going to help my weakness in praying. Because when I just pray, Lord, make this heaven, I don't think that there's any part of that that's the will of God. God is working in his people to long. Here's what I mean by that. It's 2 Corinthians 12. Maybe some of you were already there mentally. You're like, yes, use this verse. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Listen, please. Paul says, I had an infirmity in my flesh. I don't know for sure what it is. It could be blindness. I'm not sure. There's reason to believe it could be blindness, I should say. I have an infirmity in my flesh. And Paul says, three times I was pleading with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But his response to me was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Those three verses, you know what those three verses say? Paul said, Lord, and the Spirit said, God is good. Look to him. Take your eyes off this and see that this whole thing is about God making his perfect strength present for you in your weakness. That's the example. The Apostle Paul also has this other prayer. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which one I should choose, I don't know. Here's Paul. Paul's on his knees, and he's praying. Lord, to live is Christ, and I know that you've gifted me and used me to do ministry, and that's to the glory of Christ. But to die is gain. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. What should I pray here? I am hard pressed, he says, between these two choices. My desire, he says in verse 23, is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's better. But to remain seems good for other people. I'm hard pressed between two things. And maybe you're hard pressed sometimes between two things. And you don't know what's right. You know, it was 4 years ago this week that I stood here for the first time and preached from Romans 8. Yeah, I'm still here 4 years later. And my wife and I were in a situation where we were hard-pressed between two things. We were at a church for 10 years, brothers and sisters there that we loved deeply. And then it seemed like maybe the Lord was opening an opportunity for me to come here and grow in love and the work of the Lord with you. And we were hard-pressed between those two things. Lord, I don't know what your will is. I don't know what to do. And I said that a lot. I don't know what to do. I can look back with confidence today and say the Lord answered and led. I can say that confidently. While my flesh is weak, I can say that the Spirit of God interceded and God was good. I don't know what to do. And maybe you're in a situation like that. I don't know what to do. Okay. There are two theological errors I said I was going to address before we were done. Here's one theological error regarding prayer. If my prayer is setting the course of the universe, then I don't really feel qualified for that. Therefore, I won't pray much, right? So if my prayer is me taking the arm of God and twisting it behind his back and pushing it up to the shoulder blades and saying, do this next, then I'm going to be like Job and I'm going to slap both my hands over my mouth and stop talking. Theological error number one. I don't know what to pray, but if I accidentally say something, it's going to manipulate the God of the universe and things could get ugly from there. Well, that, of course, is not the case, and it shouldn't keep us from praying. Here's theological error number two. If God is just going to do his will, then why should I pray anyway? If God's just going to do what God's going to do, then why do I have to have any part in that? Well, boy, I don't have time to elaborate on all the great reasons, but let me give you a couple. First of all, is that God's will includes his people's function. God doesn't carry out his will independent from us. He doesn't carry out his will dependent on us, but using us in the course. Secondly, to say God is going to do what God is going to do, so I shouldn't pray, is to completely overlook the fact that what God is most likely going to do through your praying is change you. Change you. That's what God most often does through praying. Changes you. We think that praying is us telling God how to change the universe. And God, like a patient father, looks back at us and says, go ahead and pray, and soon you'll be changed. So please don't overlook the fact that what God is doing in prayer is growing you to be faith-filled and dependent on him. To grow to a place where you can say, Lord, I have in the past prayed things that I thought were your will, but I have learned they were not, but what you did was better. So what's the takeaway truth for us today? What's the takeaway truth to this? Theological error. How do we get this right? It's verse 28. We won't have time for verse 28 today, but we look forward to it next week. Verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Pray in faith. I don't know what to pray. The Spirit of God is known by the Father, and the Spirit of God is praying on your behalf according to the will with groanings too deep for words. That's how intimate the Trinity is. And that's a Trinity that is caring for you in praying. The Father has a perfect will. It is good, and it is for his glory. The Spirit is able to take that perfect will and conform our prayer to it, to the praise of God. And it is Jesus Christ who shed blood has made it possible for us to even have that sort of prayer relationship with the Father. This is a triune God. This is the power of prayer in our weakness. Here's what I would say. Disciples of Jesus Christ should pray with boldness. Praying with boldness, the will and the rule of our God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, continue to teach us to pray. Set us free from the imaginary problems with our prayer that might hinder our burden to pray. We have tasted and seen that you and your kingdom are good. And sometimes our praying just doesn't seem appropriate because we're not praying in light of your kingdom. We don't turn our heads and look for what we're expecting in the promises of God. We pray things that are missing the mark. And so prayer seems to lose its luster because we almost act like our praying is setting up a competing kingdom. And so we stop wanting to pray because we have in us by the Spirit a longing for another kingdom, for glorification. And so praying to have our own kingdom loses zeal, loses its joy. So Lord, teach us what to pray. And when we don't know, praise God, the Spirit that lives in us intercedes. Make us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, amen.